Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store. Songs and jelly beans. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, you're going to be a little bit in the dark. But this very ambiguous title came out of a really practical example of what I was trying to illustrate. And we had, as people came through the door, this huge jelly bean jar, and we asked people to guess the number of jelly beans in the jelly bean jar, and Colin Overton came within one, which was amazing. Then I had another board up here and asked people to give me their favourite songs, and we had a few and quite a variety of answers. And the purpose of the exercise is this. There is a right answer in regards to the number of jelly beans in a jelly bean jar. There's no ambiguity. It's not a matter of, well, I think. It's not a matter of what you think and what I think, that it's a relative issue. There is absolute truth in the number of jelly beans in a jelly bean jar. However, I ask the question, who's right as far as that list of people's favourite songs? And of course, the answer to that is nobody, because it's a subjective thing. So that plays on to ask the question, when it comes to believing in God, is it a matter of personal preference or is it an objective truth? Is God just a matter of my personal belief and that's my religious preference, that's how I choose to live my life? Or is God an inarguable truth that God is? Friends, the Christian faith does not fall into the category of my favourite song. It falls into the category of objective truth, the number of jelly beans in a jelly bean jar. It's not personal choice or preference. It's either in the category of truth or error. It's either right or it's wrong. The Christian faith, friends, it does fall into the category of truth. We live in a world of relativism where everything is relative, where everything is up for grabs. Truth is always being questioned because the only basis we have for truth in the world today is subjective opinion. What's true for me doesn't necessarily mean it's true for somebody else. And so we find ourselves on very shaky ground where there's no anchor point. There's nothing that we go back to that says, this is the standard. This is the truth. This represents truth and gives us a framework for living because we have a sense of absolute truth. Let me read to you a few statements from the Bible to punctuate this, concept of truth and objective truth. The psalmist writes in Psalm 25 and 4, guide me in your truth and teach me. Psalm 43 and 3, send forth your light and your truth, let them guide me. Psalm 119:30, I have chosen the way of truth. Isaiah 45 and 19, I, the Lord, speak the truth and I declare what is right. Jesus himself, and we saw it reflected in the clip, John 14:6, I am the truth. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and 14, he says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And in this picture that Paul was giving to illustrate his point, he's giving to his audience what would have been a very, very familiar picture. And when he talks of a belt, he's talking about a soldier's belt that was part of his uniform. And a soldier's belt in those days wasn't to hold his trousers up. It was his belt to which everything else that he needed was attached. So his shield was attached to his belt. His weapons were attached to his belt. He would have had a money purse attached to his belt. He would have perhaps had navigational tools attached to his belt. And the point is, everything was anchored to the belt. And so he says, in regards to our spiritual life or life in general, put on firmly the belt of truth. That everything in life, everything we need in life is anchored to truth. The Apostle Peter speaks of being firmly established in the truth. 2 Peter 1 and 12, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Romans 1 and 25, Paul writes this, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, notice the words that Paul chooses. He doesn't say they exchanged the belief of God for a lie, because this is not personal preference. It's not a subjective thing. It is truth. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And friends, this truth that is being referred to through these passages is what we might call today our Christian doctrine. And I don't want to bore you, don't start glazing over, because it's one of those ugly sounding words, Christian doctrine. It sounds like such hard going. Christian doctrine is critical. We've got to know what we stand for. We have to know what we believe. Doctrine is not just something that's restricted to religious thought. In our world today, there are a variety of social doctrines or political doctrines. Even in the variety of political parties and political expression we have in Australia, they all hold to core values. They all hold to core doctrines. Let me give you an example. If you were to go into the Tasmanian wilderness, and we said, well, listen, we think it would be wise for us to chop down a few acres of 200-year-old trees, we wouldn't need to go to the Greens to ask them what they think of that idea, because we already know that that would be fundamentally in opposition to their core values, to their core doctrines. And so in the political world, there's all kinds of doctrines that people hold to. In the West, we have democracy, we have capitalism, that is a doctrine. In other parts of the world, they might be under socialism or communism, that's in itself a doctrine. So doctrine is something that is, again, not just exclusively in the religious kind of sense. But I think one of the problems that we have in Christendom today is that many of us actually aren't real sure about what our doctrine is as followers of Jesus. And so we find ourselves a little bit on shaky ground. Some of us might have our favourite verses, and we keep going back to our favourite verses all the time because we like our favourite verses. It's actually really interesting. I've come to notice something about my travel habits, so let me give you a little bit of deep personal insight. But in the last week, I've spent about 30 hours on aeroplanes. That's a long time. But the joy of modern day travel is that you have a personal entertainment system right in front of you with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of entertainment options, including just dozens and dozens and dozens of movies. Now, here's the thing. Of the hundreds of movie titles that are available in the seat in front of you on an aeroplane, I've noticed of myself that rather than just choosing a random movie or one I haven't seen before, I have this preference to keep going back to movies that I have seen before. And even though I've seen them a number of times, I watch stuff that I've seen before. Now, I don't know if that's tied into some kind of deeper psychological issue. But when I do choose a new movie, I kind of feel like I'm treading into uncharted waters. It's like I'm on some kind of great adventure here, not sure where this is going to lead. Maybe I'm exaggerating to make a point, but the reality is it can be embarrassing if my children happen to ask, what did you watch on the plane? My honest answer would be what I watched last time. So again, I don't know if it's tied into some deeper issue here. Now, personal entertainment certainly is a very, very subjective thing. It is like a favourite song, but my personal entertainment habits are extremely subjective, to the point where I like the safety of something that I've watched before. I like the familiarity. I know where the story is going to go. I like something that doesn't have too much language or violence. I'm probably pretty narrow in the stuff that I watch. And I do re-watch a lot of stuff. You can just ask my kids. I've got my pet shows that doesn't matter if I've watched them 100 times, I'll just keep watching them. Anybody else like that? Oh, thankfully. But listen, sometimes it's a little bit how we treat God's truth. It's like a smorgasbord, and instead of sampling the richness of what's on offer, we limit ourselves and we make what is objective to be a really subjective thing. I'm safe and secure in the little bits that I like, and I'll hang on to the little bits. Friends, it's always dangerous to handle the truth which is objective in a really subjective manner. Paul writes to Timothy. When Timothy was left to pastor the church in Ephesus. And he says this in 1 Timothy 4 and 16, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." He actually gives the reason to that if you back up to verse 3. Oh, sorry, 2 Timothy 4 and 3. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And the warning here is people don't like the objective truth, and so what they have done is gather a whole bunch of people to speak in their lives who are telling them only what they want to hear. So they're taking what is objective and they're making it subjective because it tickles their itching ears. They like the bits they like, and they've rejected the bits that they don't like. And what they're doing is turning jelly beans into favorite songs. Friends, you don't find truth by taking a vote. You don't find truth by popular opinion. You know, if a certain number of people agree on something, we think it's true. That's not the case. Truth is not found by taking a vote. Truth is found through revelation. I'll say that again. Truth is not found by taking a vote. Truth is actually found by revelation. That is God revealing himself to us. God revealing himself to you. That's the nature of truth. Titus was sent to Crete as a pastor, and Paul wrote to him and he said to him, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." And he gave to him earlier the qualification of an elder. And he said that an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it was being taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So listen carefully. Christian doctrine, our core beliefs, Christian doctrine is not subjective ideas about God that are open to interpretation based on what I might feel or what you might feel or what others might feel. It's not man's ideas about God. It is God's revelation given to us about God's truth of who he is and God's truth of who we are, having been created in his image. It's not this subjective thing, this is my preference. It falls into the category of how many jelly beans are in the jelly bean jar. It is truth. There's a right understanding and there's a wrong understanding. There's truth and there's error. Can I say that often in the world today, the church in the West, perhaps, and I don't want to just paint a broad brushstroke, but perhaps we're a little bit too guilty of making the Christian faith more about experience and a little bit less about doctrine. Becomes very experiential, which has the danger attached to it about it becoming a very subjective thing. It's about my experience of God. We'll get to that, but here's the thing. We've got to have a doctrine that underpins all that we do. Some would say, isn't what's important more how we behave? Isn't it our behavior that's important more than a core set of beliefs and values? Isn't it the way we treat each other that's important, that we just got to strive to be nice and to be loving and to be inclusive and to be tolerant and to be generous?
let me say absolutely yes, how we behave is important, but the question must be, what is it that governs the way that we behave? Listen carefully, actions do not exist in isolation. Our actions are a result of what lies under the surface, that which we believe. Our actions are symptoms, or our actions are an outworking of what we believe. Does that make sense? You might disagree with me, and I'm not a sociologist, so this is just me rambling about things that I have mused on in preparation for this message. And maybe, again, this is an oversimplification. But I think there are two very, very strong motivating factors that govern human behavior. Two main drivers, if you like, of human behavior. First of all, there is conformity. Well, I behave the way that I behave because that's what everybody else around me does. And you can you see that expressed in a variety of forms through a whole bunch of different cultures. But the other thing that I think is the key driver for human behavior is conviction. I behave this way because it is an expression of my core values and beliefs. It is who I am, and to behave in any other way is in conflict to who I am at my very core, in my heart. I think the strongest example of what I'm saying here right now in our culture today would be the whole PC movement, political correctness. And without wanting to go into some deep personal commentary about this, political correctness, I know we all go and we just look at what's happening in the world and go, this is just getting out of control, absolutely out of control. I mean, for me, one of the saddest examples of this that is happening globally is in the scouting movement. And the Boy Scouts, I think, if not already, very, very soon in places like Canada, the Boy Scouts is gone. Because in today's politically correct world, to have a movement called the Boy Scouts is not inclusive. To have a movement called the Boy Scouts is not gender diverse. And this is the kind of threat that's going on in our world today. Now, the whole PC movement is driven by people of incredibly deep conviction. It is driven by people of incredibly deep conviction who say, this is the way that things need to be. But here's the thing. For PC ideology to be implemented, they don't need to launch some kind of evangelical campaign to convert you to their ideology. They just need social conformity. Remember, I talked about conformity and conviction. They just need the population to think that this is the way everybody thinks. And so we just conform because we're told this is the way everybody thinks. And to do that, they don't promote their ideology because that wouldn't get enough traction. I think at the heart of political correctness and all that is behind that, if they espouse their ideology, they wouldn't get a lot of buy-in. It would have very, very limited appeal. And it certainly would not be a quick enough process to see it bring any kind of measurable outcomes in the short term. So they don't make it about ideology. They don't make it about conviction. They make it about conformity. So they don't promote their ideology. What they promote are what they believe to be the behavioural outcomes of their ideology. Does that make sense, or are you glazing over right now? Because the behavioural outcomes of PC ideology is we all get along. There's love, and there's acceptance, and there's harmony, and there's peace, and there's love, and there's inclusion. And who wouldn't want that? So we don't sign off on the conviction, we don't sign off on the ideology, we sign off on the behavioural outcomes, and through that comes social conformity. Does that make sense? And it all makes sense It all sounds wonderful, except that it is fundamentally flawed and even dangerous when the moral fabric of a society is based on social conformity, not a deep personal conviction of truth. And here's what's really interesting. The Apostle Paul, whose writings take up over or around a third of the New Testament, he employs this writing style that is really fascinating. His message, generally speaking, can be divided into two parts. The first part is the doctrinal part. That's the theological truth. So he says, here's the theological truth. And then the second part is generally the behavioral outworking of that. That this is what it looks like in the real world. And you will usually find a big therefore or a big but that kind of links the two. For example, in the book of Romans, he spends the first 11 chapters, and you've got to understand, he is writing, he's never been to Rome, so he's writing to a bunch of people that he's never met. And he's saying, listen, when I get to Rome, here is what my message is going to be. And this is the gospel that I'm going to preach. And so he gives them his doctrine, he gives them his theology, and he explains it in 11 chapters. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, therefore. So he says, now, here's the doctrine. Now, therefore, and then for the rest of the book of Romans, he goes on and says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And he unpacks for the rest of the letter, he unpacks what it looks like to offer your bodies as a sacrifice, living and pleasing to God. And he punctuates what that looks like in the way that you behave, in the way that you operate in the world, in the way that you submit to authority. How the right belief and the right foundation, the right theology or the right doctrine produces right actions. There's a great example of this in the book of Ephesians. Six chapters of the book of Ephesians. Three is the doctrinal part, the theology of it. And then the last three are the outworking of it. And I think it's an introduced, or the punctuation point is a then. Ephesians 4 and 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And he talks about, as it plays out, what that calling is, what it is to be united to Christ. And it's interesting because in that, as he talks about what that looks like played out, he talks about marriage, just as one example. And you've got to understand this morning. When he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he wasn't thinking, okay, you know what? I think I'll give them some marriage advice. I think I'll help them understand, what husband and wife is and how they need to relate and respond to each other. I think that would be a good thing for them. No. He wants to help them understand what it is to be surrendered to Christ, what it is to live in submission to God. And he says, so here's the theology. Now let me give you some practical applications or examples of what that looks like in real life, in a real world situation. And so he looks at marriage, he looks at the workplace, he looks at different relationships. And so they are an example of the outworking of the core values and the theology. There's a mistake that we often make in the church, or a mistake that the church has historically made, is that we almost demand behavioral conformity. We almost demand behavioral conformity when the essence of the gospel is a revelation of truth, God revealing himself to us. And we often make the mistakes of focusing on the behavioral outcomes, which Paul gives examples of, but we miss the theology and go to the outcomes. We miss the message of what he's saying and we go to the examples. So in Galatians, for example, where he says, you know, wives submit to husbands, all that kind of stuff. We love going to that stuff. It's like, this is how relationships must work. But we actually miss the theology, which is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not advice about marriage. Marriage is an example that he gives. The theological truth is that in Christ we must submit to one another out of reverence for God. And so we've got to understand that the foundation is about an inner person. The gospel is about us as we come to God, as we surrender to Christ. The foundation here is about inner transformation. Inner transformation that then brings an outward behavior that reflects what's happening on the inside. Does that make the sense this morning? Yeah, you're all very, very quiet. God's goal for your life, God's goal for my life is not behavioral transformation. God's goal for each one of us is that we are transformed internally, and that the outworking of that is you and I just begin to reflect more and more of Jesus. And who doesn't want that? So here's the thing, and I will invite the team back up as I look at the time. If you come to me because you're wrestling with some particular sin, you need to know that my first question of you will not be, well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Because behind that question is a demand for behavioral conformity. Does that make sense? Oh, you've gone very quiet. Because for some of us, that's our first point of reference when we want to bring discipline or clarification to a behavior. Well, what does the Bible have to say about it? Can I tell you, a non-Christian knows what the Bible will say about that. So if I meet with you and you're having a struggle in a particular area, my first question will be, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? Because I know what the Bible says about that. You know what the Bible says about that. I want to know how the inner transformation of God is going on within you. Where are you at on that journey of discipleship? Because then I can begin to help you. Does that make sense? So God's program of transformation is not about behavioral conformity. And so I'll never ask you, you know, we come to church, I'll never ask you, so how's your behavior been this week? It's a bad question. Far better question, which I may ask you from time to time, how are you doing with God? What's God showing you this week? How's God speaking to you? Because my job as your pastor is not to make you behave. My job is not to try and get some kind of behavioral conformity across the life of our congregation. My job is just to lead you in truth. To guide you in discovering God's truth, to help you just fall in love with God because He loves you. And to help you understand and fall in love with His instruction manual for your life. That God's Word wouldn't become this thing that I've got to discipline myself to reading because that's what you do when you're a Christian. But that God's Word would just come alive to you. You'd just be hungry to see that as the foundation of your life. And I don't want any of us to be living our Christian lives so incredibly superficially. I certainly don't want any of us to think that it's some kind of behavioral character checklist. That if I can just demonstrate good behavior, people will think I'm doing fine. Friends, we need to get to the place where our behavior is simply the outworking of what we know to be the truth. You know, so often in Paul's writing, he says, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know? 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 5:6, that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? So it's saying, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know? What he's saying is this, guys, if you know the truth, if you know the core doctrine, the truths of God's Word, then the right behavior flows out of that knowledge as God transforms us by His Holy Spirit. We believe, and on the basis of what we believe, that truth is lived out in thought, in word, and in action. Does that make sense this morning? Got to watch the time. 2 Corinthians 3 and 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I hope that there is a growing hunger within each one of us that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I pray that you have a great anticipation that whenever you approach God's Word, that it's going to be speaking life into you, that it's going to be just resonating with what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through you. We've got to love the truth of God's Word, because the outworking of that in our lives should be evident. The outworking of the truth of God is that inner transformation that takes place. And as the Word says, the truth will set you free. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into a minute's silence as we approach 11 o'clock. Father, I just thank you for your Word. And God, sometimes we throw words around like doctrine and theology, and we do get a bit glassy-eyed over that stuff. But the reality is, God, our core values and beliefs are things that we've got to know. Because from that, from right understanding, from a right appreciation and embracing the truth of your Word, that is the foundation then, God, for that transformational work of your Spirit to manifest itself in how we behave. And Father, forgive us when we judge another person on the basis of behavior. Lord, we recognize we are all in a process of just being transformed by your Spirit. May we just love each other on that journey as you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.